Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
Good afternoon. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And we're going to read verses 19 through 24, Acts chapter 11. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Barnabas here is described as a good man. But what does that even mean? To be a good man. What does it mean to be good? You know, I think good is one of those words that we use it in so many different contexts, it's almost lost meaning. It almost is a throwaway word. You know, how was the movie? It was good. How was the meal? It was good. How was your weekend? Good. You know, so it sometimes it just kind of conveys the idea that it was just okay. It was fine, nothing offensive, nothing bad, but if it was extraordinary, if it was above and beyond, we would use some other word than good. And so, what do we mean when we say someone is a good man? And I think when we use the word good in reference to a person, it means something a little bit more than being a good meal or a good weekend. But I'm not sure that it carries the same weight that it did in the first century when this is applied here to Barnabas. Think about the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good. That is God. Romans chapter 5, look over there real quick. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, a really powerful and convicting passage about the love of God displayed in Christ's sacrifice for us unworthy sinners on the cross. But notice what Paul says about a righteous person versus a good person here in this passage. So Romans 5 and verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he talks about three different types of person. There's the sinner, that nobody would want to die for the sinner. And then there's the righteous person. You might die for a righteous person, but for a good person, for a good man. That seems to be, in some ways, better or higher than the righteous person. And so you're like, what does it mean to be good? What does that convey the idea of being a good? How is good greater than righteous? I think it has to go something to the not just the behavior of someone or the character of someone, to the motive that they have. A righteous person may be someone who does the right thing and there's nothing that you can accuse them of doing that was wrong. But a good person who is someone who does the right thing and you know they're doing it for the right reason. They're doing it because of sincere love, which is what the theme of your the series is, and I understand that's your theme verse for the year, Romans 12 and verse 9, let love be genuine. I would say that Barnabas was described as a good man, not just because he did the right thing, but because he did it for the right reason. He was someone that did it from his heart. There was nothing fake about Barnabas. It was real. It came from the heart. And think about that command, let love be genuine. Why would the command to let love be genuine be a command if it was not possible to not be genuine, to be fake, to be insincere? The clear implication is that our love can sometimes be something less than that, correct? Sometimes it can be inauthentic. It can be done for the wrong reason. It can be done for ulterior motives instead of just because you care about somebody, because you love them. And so we don't want to be fake. I don't want to be fake. You don't want to be fake. So how do we avoid the temptation to be fake when it comes to love? I want to take a few stories from the life of Barnabas this afternoon, which illustrate what I believe genuine, real, sincere love looks like in practical terms. So I appreciate the invitation to be with you today. I enjoyed being with you back in 2019. I believe it's the last time, the only time I was here to preach for you, and I appreciate the invitation to come back. The young people, I said this before when I was here, the young people who have come from this church that we have gotten to work with have been some of the best young people we've worked with, and we appreciate all the work that goes on here. We've seen the evidence of that and the quality of young men and young women that have come from this church, and we pray that you continue to do the good work that you're doing, investing in the lives of young people and spreading the gospel in this community. And so let's talk about what genuine love looks like. Where is the clicker? Am I missing? Is it this? Oh, okay. It's best just to give a preacher one button, you know. That's why we're preachers and not engineers. So what does genuine love look like? Well, genuine love is willing to take risks. On January 31st, 1919, Jackie Robinson was born into a family of sharecroppers on a plantation in Cairo, Georgia. 28 years later, he cemented his place in history when he broke the color barrier and became the first African-American to compete in Major League Baseball in the modern era. Robinson would go on to win the MLB's 1947 Rookie of the Year award after embarking on an illustrious career as a ball player, television analyst, businessman, and civil rights leader. On the 95th anniversary of Jackie Robinson's birth, there's a lot that was shared, the little known facts about the man who integrated baseball. Robinson, as you may know, faced near constant abuse after entering the minor leagues as baseball's first black player. Many teams canceled exhibition games to prevent him from playing, and he was regularly subjected to jeers from fans and fellow players alike. In one famous incident in Syracuse, New York, a rival player threw a black cat on the field and chided, "Hey, Jackie, there's your cousin." After hitting a double and later scoring, Robinson responded, "I guess my cousin's pretty happy now." Pee Wee Reese was the captain of the Dodgers when Robinson joined the team. A perennial all-star shortstop, no one exerted more influence on the team than Reese. He was from the South, born in Akron, Kentucky, and raised from the age of 8 in racially segregated Louisville. Reese had not had much contact with black men before playing baseball with Robinson. His meeting with Robinson was the first time in his life that he had shaken hands with a black man. But he'd had no particular prejudices, and he played an important role in welcoming Jackie Robinson to the team. When some of the Dodgers players signed a petition against Robinson joining the team, Reese refused to sign it. Pitcher Kirby Higbee was traded after he refused to play on an integrated team. During one game, Reese put his arm around Robinson in a show of solidarity. And this is something that neither Robinson nor Reese ever publicly talked about. When a statue of this gesture was unveiled in 2005 in Brooklyn, Jackie's wife, Rachel, told a reporter, "I remember Jackie talking about Pee-wee's gesture that day, the day that it happened. It came as such a relief to him that a teammate and the captain of the team would go out of his way in such a public fashion to express friendship." I read somewhere else that this was, I believe it said there in Cincinnati, which is not far, as you know, from Kentucky, where Pee-wee Reese was from. And as people were yelling all these things from the stands, the opposing fans, Pee-wee, who was, I think he was the second baseman or shortstop, just went up around Jackie Robinson, put his arm around him, and didn't say a word. He just put his arm around him. That's all he did. For love to be genuine, there can't be any ulterior motive. It can't be done for personal gain. Pee-wee Reese had nothing to gain, and you could argue everything to lose by doing what he did. This was a different time in America. He was not hailed as a hero for what he did. He did it because he felt like this was the right thing to do. We see an example of something like this coming from the life of Barnabas. Turn back a couple of pages in your Bible to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. This is right after Saul of Tarsus, who had gone on a trip to Damascus to persecute Christians. He had gotten letters from the chief priests to bring back men and women bound to Jerusalem who were Christians. He was enemy number one to the church. He was the chief persecutor of the saints. But of course, as you know, on the road to Jerusalem, he's met by great light. He's met by the Lord himself, who reveals himself as the one whom he is persecuting. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul of Tarsus is converted. He goes from being the chief enemy of the church to the greatest defender of the faith. And he comes back to Jerusalem, wanting to join himself to the disciples, but understandably, they are very skeptical. And let's just begin reading here in verse 26. "When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." You understand that this could have gone a very different way if Barnabas had not done the heroic thing that he did. And again, just like we said, there can't be ulterior motives for love to be genuine. Barnabas had nothing to gain by doing what he did personally. He had everything to lose. He had already established his reputation as being, one of the most esteemed, respected members of the church there in Jerusalem. He was willing to put that on the line and be willing to use up whatever goodwill or equity he had to go to bat for someone who was, up to this point, a terrorist. There were people who had personally lost husbands or wives because of the things that he was doing. He was persecuting men and women, throwing them into prison. Stephen, who was the first martyr, he was standing by as the men were stoning him, watching over their cloaks, and he will say later that when Christians were put up on trial, that he cast his vote against them to put them to death. Imagine how many lives have been wrecked by this man. Imagine how many people had bitterness and hatred in their heart. But Barnabas is willing to take him aside, bring him to the apostles, and say, I can vouch for the sincerity of this man's faith. And we need to trust him. And we need to extend the right hand of fellowship to him. This story could have read very differently if Barnabas had not had the courage to do this. We tend to be risk averse. We tend to be afraid of taking risks. It's a risk for a young man to ask out a young lady on a date because she might say no. It's a risk to tell a young lady that you love her when she may not love you back. She may not be ready for a relationship like that. She may just want to be friends. But it's worth the risk if you really love. Most people, when they're faced with a situation like that, they're doing the mental math in their head and they're thinking, well, this could go poorly, but it could go really well. But how much do I love this person to express my feelings toward them? Let's talk about evangelism. Why do we not evangelize? I think if I were to poll the audience right now and ask, I think I'd know what the number one reason would be. It'd be fear. We're afraid. Afraid of what? We're not afraid of losing our lives because there's people like Saul of Tarsus out there who are seeking to put us to death because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We're afraid because we may lose a friend. Or we may have a neighbor who just avoids us on the street. We're afraid of how this is going to affect us. But I'd like to suggest to you, it's not fear. Fear is not the reason why we don't evangelize. It's because we don't really love. You want to talk about genuine love? What greater act of love could we show than to share the most important thing about ourselves with somebody else? To not be selfish and to keep this to ourselves, but to tell everyone we know, beginning with our family and friends and even to strangers that we don't know, but sharing the most important, precious thing that we have because of sincere love, getting nothing in return, knowing that it may hurt us in some way, it may affect our relationships in some way, but we care about others more than we care about ourselves. We need to have the courage that Barnabas had. We need to be willing to take that kind of risk to share the gospel. And so if love is going to be genuine, we've got to be willing to take risks. What does genuine love look like? Genuine love accepts second place. It displays an I'll go second disposition. Henry Ford was a revolutionary innovator in the automobile industry and a legend in American business history. In 1903, he co-founded the Ford Motor Company with the belief that the future of the automobile lay in making it affordable to the average American. He said, and I quote, "I will build a motor car for the multitude. It will be large enough for the family, but small enough for the individual to run and care for it. It will be constructed of the best materials by the best men to be hired after the simplest designs that modern engineering can devise. But it will be so low in price that no man making a good salary will be unable to own one and enjoy with his family the blessings of hours of pleasure in God's great open spaces." The Model T was the automobile that fulfilled this vision of Ford. It changed the face of American life. By 1914, Ford was producing nearly half of all automobiles in the United States. The Ford Motor Company was an American success story. There is a lesser known, however, and less flattering chapter to his story. Ford was so in love with his Model T that he never wanted anyone to change or improve it. No one was allowed to tinker with his invention. One day, a group of designers surprised him by presenting him with a prototype of a new model. Ford ripped its doors off the hinges and proceeded to destroy the car with his bare hands. For almost 20 years, Ford Motor Company offered only one design, the Model T. While competitors continued to come out with new and improved automobiles, it wasn't until 1927 that he finally and grudgingly agreed to offer a new car to the public. When the Model A was produced, the Model A was produced, but when it came out, it was far behind the competition in technical innovations. By 1931, Ford's market share was down to 28%. Ford created a culture of fear in the company. He constantly undermined his leaders and looked over the shoulders of his people. Anytime a promising leader would rise up in the company, Ford would tear him down. Even his own son, Edsel, suffered from the micromanagement of his father. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 11. Another thing we see in Barnabas is a willingness to let others go first. And to let others go first because it was never about him to begin with. Think about this. Why, when news gets to Jerusalem that there are now Gentiles who are having the gospel preached to them and responding to the gospel in Antioch, why did they naturally think about Barnabas as being the one to go up there and encourage these new saints? Why do we see that? Well, it's obvious, is it not? I mean, his name, Barnabas, means literally son of encouragement. Who else would you want to send to encourage these young Christians, especially some Christians who come from a racially different background? And so we read at the beginning of this lesson about Barnabas being sent to Antioch, and we can understand why the apostles sent him. But what was Barnabas's motivation? His motivations must have been sincere, you say, because he left such a strong church in Jerusalem. Who would ever want to leave a church like the church in Jerusalem? And yet there's another way that you could look at that. It could have been that someone like Barnabas would see the church at Jerusalem as being a place where he can't truly thrive and establish a name for himself because there's too many other big men in the church. How am I ever going to stand out as long as James and John are here? And Peter, who can compete with Peter? I mean, Barnabas, if he was selfishly thinking, could have thought, you know what? If I go up to Antioch, I can finally have top billing in the church. I can have the stage. I can have the spotlight. Everyone's going to be looking to me. Everyone's going to be coming to me. I'm no longer going to be standing behind Peter and James and John and the rest of the apostles. This is going to be my church. That's the way Barnabas could have thought. But that's not the way he thought. And there's a couple of reasons you can see in the text that this was not his mentality. First of all of the emphasis in this text is on the Lord, not Barnabas. Even beginning in verse 20, let me just read some of this text again. There were some of them, men from of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the emphasis throughout the text is on the Lord. Notice verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number of who believed turned to the Lord. And then when the report of this came to the church in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas. Look at verse 23. When he came, he saw what? The grace of God. Again, all credit going to God, not to man. He saw the grace of God. He was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So the first thing we see, and I think this was reflected in Barnabas's attitude, this is not about him, this is not about anybody else, this is about the Lord. The grace of God was what it was impressive to Barnabas. And Barnabas wasn't going up there trying to establish a name for himself. He was trying to encourage people to follow the Lord, not himself. But the second thing we see here, and this is what I want to focus on in this point. is what happens next. Verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And so why did Barnabas go and look for Saul to come and join him at this work? Well, I think the reason he went and looked for Saul is he saw in this young man somebody who had great ability, someone who had great sincerity and faith and zeal and desire and all the things that the church in Antioch needed. And what's interesting is that when the first missionary journey starts in Acts chapter 13, the Spirit comes and reveals that He wants Barnabas and Saul to be separated to go for this work that He has called them to. And at the beginning of the first missionary journey, it's always Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is mentioned first. Barnabas is receiving top billing. But what happens very early on in the first missionary journey is the names flip. It's no longer Barnabas and Saul. It becomes Paul and Barnabas. And really from then on, Paul's star just soars. And he surpasses Barnabas in almost every way in terms of his influence. And Barnabas just kind of fades to the background. And what I'm suggesting to you is that that was totally okay with Barnabas. Barnabas was okay playing second fiddle. Barnabas was okay with the idea that I'm going to mentor this young man and help him along and develop him. And then whatever the Lord does with him, whatever his influence is, if he surpasses me in the number of people that he teaches and the number of churches that he plants and the number of people that he influences, that's totally okay with me. Because you know what? It's not about me. It's about the Lord. I'm afraid that we have too many men in the church that are trying to be somebody in the kingdom. And I'm speaking chiefly to myself and other preachers. I think that's one of the greatest temptations that we have as preachers, is thinking that this is all about ourselves. We have to be so careful that what we're doing is not about us, but about others. Look over at Matthew chapter 6. Jesus warned about the same thing here in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, it doesn't say anything about preaching, by the way. Yes, this is definitely something that preachers need. But Matthew chapter 6, Jesus isn't talking about preaching. He's talking about praying. He's talking about fasting. He's talking about giving alms, being generous with others. He says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jesus says, make sure this is about the Lord. Don't sound a trumpet. Don't stand out there on the street corner making sure everybody hears you praying. When you fast, make sure nobody knows about it. Just wash your face, anoint your head, and go on about your business as if nothing's happening, because it's not about you. It's not about other people seeing you. It's about the Lord. That's the reason we do this. It's because of sincere love. The problem is, too many of us are keeping score. It only counts when people see it. So what we do is we talk about it and we make sure everybody knows what we're doing so that we can receive the applause, so that we can receive the attention, so that we can earn some marks and get ahead in the kingdom of God. Jesus said you shouldn't be thinking about getting ahead at all, because again, it's not about you. Or as he said, you've received your reward if that's your motive. It should be about the Lord. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. One more passage before we go on to the next point, and this has directly to do with love. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this goes to the point of what the theme for this year is all about. Let love be genuine. If love is not genuine, not only is it not love, it's the very opposite of love. It becomes obnoxious. Listen to the way Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm not saying that a gong or a cymbal can't be beautiful and powerful in the context of other music, but if someone came in this assembly and just started clanging cymbals, we'd all be wishing they would be quiet and just stop. You know, just stop. And yet, Paul says that's the way we can look and sound to God when what we're doing, even in the service of God, is being done without love. It's like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And then he says this in verse 3. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, and I'm guessing what he's talking about is dying for Christ. Even if I were to give my life as a testimony to Jesus Christ, and yet my motives are not love, he says, I gain nothing. You get no points with God when it's not from a sincere heart. So we got to be willing to take second place. And so love takes genuine love takes risk. Genuine love accepts second place. And finally, genuine love makes real sacrifices. Jose Mujica, if I'm saying that name right, has been dubbed the international by the international media as the poorest president in the world. And this is a little dated. This is an old story. At the time, I think this is in the early 2010s, he had shunned the luxurious house that the Uruguayan state provides for its leaders and opted to stay at his wife's farmhouse off a dirt road outside of the capital. The president, and this is the president of Uruguay, and his wife worked the land themselves growing flowers. He earns a large salary as president, but gives away 90% of that to charity, living on a salary that is roughly in line with the average Uruguayan income of about $775 a month. And this may sound extreme, but it's very similar to what we read about in the Bible with Nehemiah. If you remember his behavior as the governor of Judea, he also had food allowances that he was given, and he refused, or he shared it with others. And while former governors had laid heavy taxes on the people to support their lifestyles, Nehemiah refused to do that. Quite to the contrary, Nehemiah acquired no land. He worked himself on the wall along with his fellow servants and fed 150 men at his table. He gave up a cushy job as cupbearer to the king of Persia to help come rebuild the walls and serve as governor. And this is the kind of thing that we would expect Barnabas to do. Let's look at our last story in Acts chapter 4, where Barnabas was given his nickname, Barnabas. Barnabas was not his given name. And at the beginning of this story, we see just the general sentiment and feeling of unity and love and selflessness in the whole church. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things that that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as anyone had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Extraordinary. I mean, you talk about sacrificial love. This was sacrificial. I'm not sure that we really understand how sacrificial this is, because we have people here in this building who own land. But usually the land that we own is just a part of an entire portfolio that includes lots of different investments, including stocks and bonds and 401ks and Roth IRAs and all kinds of investments that we have made and businesses we own or whatever that represents our full value of what we own or what we're worth. You understand at this time, people didn't enjoy that kind of luxury to have a very diversified portfolio of investments. A lot of times, all you had was land. And that was the most valuable thing that you had. It's still one of the most valuable things you can own because there's just a finite amount of land in the world. But here's a man who saw Christians in need. And he said, these Christians need to eat. They need to survive. They need to put food on their table. And I've got land. And I'm going to go sell that land to take care of their need. I know of a man and his wife that did something similar to this. It wasn't selling land. But they were visiting friends of theirs who had been lifelong friends of theirs. And the husband was dying of cancer. And unfortunately, he had accrued a lot of bills, health-related bills, putting those on credit card, unfortunately, and the interest that accrued. And here is a dying man telling his friends that he's about to leave his wife and children with this enormous amount of debt. Well, as they're driving back home from visiting them, they have a talk and they say, We got money that can help take care, and he can die peacefully knowing that all his debts are taken care of. And so they called their financial guy, sold a lot of stock, retirement, which is what this land for Barnabas would have been, retirement. They sold it, and they said, here, you take care of these bills. Where does that come from? How do you explain that? Why would someone willingly sacrifice to that extent for the sake of others? I think there's only one explanation that makes sense. You may have read in the bulletin article this story about Rick Hoyt. Rick Hoyt is disabled. Strangled by his own umbilical cord at birth, it rendered him brain damaged and unable to control his limbs. The doctors told his parents he would be a vegetable the rest of his life. At 9 months old, they were encouraged to put him into an institution. But they wouldn't go for that because they believed he had a mind. At age 11, they took their son to the engineering department at Tufts University in Boston and asked if there was a way to help him communicate. They rigged him to a computer where he could control a cursor by touching a switch with the side of his head. He was able to communicate, finally. A big hockey fan living in the New England area, his first words were, "Go Bruins." When a high school classmate of his was paralyzed in an accident, the school organized a charity run. "Dad, I want to do that," Rick pecked out on the computer. His father was a self-described porker who had never run for more than a mile. How was he going to push his son 5 miles? But he did, and that charity run changed his life. Rick typed, "Dad, when we were running, it felt like I wasn't disabled anymore." Obsessed with giving Rick that feeling as often as he could, he started training hard with his son. They ran races constantly together, eventually marathons. He even qualified for the Boston Marathon without the exception. I mean, he straight up, not handicapped qualification, but according to his age group, he qualified. His friends encouraged him to try a triathlon with Rick. He had never learned to swim and hadn't ridden a bike since he was 6. How would he haul his 110-pound kid through such a demanding race? He did. In all, Rick and his father have completed over 1,000 races, including 6 Ironman competitions. That's 26.2 miles in a wheelchair, towing 2.4 miles in a dinghy while swimming, and then pedaling 112 miles on the handlebars. In 1992, they biked and ran across the U.S., completing the full 3,700 miles in 45 days. Why would a father do this for his son? Rick's dad has passed since this article. Rick's dad says it's all that he can see, that big smile on his son's face. Can you see yourself in this picture? When we were still without strength, when we were still weak, paralyzed, helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Isaiah 53 says he carried us. He carried the burden that we couldn't bear. He bore our sins in himself. And why did Jesus do this for us? Why would he pick us up and carry us in his arms when we can't do anything for him in return? I'd suggest it's for the same reason. To put a smile on our face. At the time of this article, Rick was living in his own apartment, working in Boston, and he loved to spend time with his father. They would go across the country making motivational speeches, and they were still competing in races together. Rick could take his father out to dinner and buy his father nice gifts to show appreciation for him. But the one thing he would love to have given to his father was something money could never buy. He said, "The thing I'd like most is that Dad sit in the chair just once and I push him." And when you stop and think about it, we're able to do just that. You want to know why Barnabas sold that land? It's because he realized as he was taking care of the least of these, it wasn't really about them. He was doing it for the Lord. That's the opportunity every one of us has. We have opportunities right before us. In this room, we have opportunities. Challenge yourself today. Challenge yourself this week that you're going to do something, not to be seen, not to be heard, not to be given applause for. Maybe even something the recipient of the gift doesn't even know where it came from. Totally anonymous. Not letting your left hand knowing what your right hand is doing. Do something for someone else. Simply because you're doing it for the Lord. That's the challenge for this week. May God help us. And so what about you? Do you realize that you are helpless and you are weak, that you're a sinner, and you've got a debt that you cannot pay? Not all the good works in the world could pay for that debt. But you have a Savior who came and suffered and died, bore the burden that you couldn't bear, paid the debt that you couldn't pay. Why not decide this afternoon that you're going to respond to that grace, confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, resolving in your heart that you're going to live for Him who died for you, and being baptized into Christ, the remission of your sins. If you're subject to this invitation, why don't you come as we stand and sing?
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.